Well, good evening. Good to be with you. I know it's all the home crowd tonight, so thank you very much for how faithfully you've attended the meeting. Zach said a lot of good words already about all of that, and I know you encourage one another by being here. It's always been a good congregation in so many ways, and I'm grateful to be part of you at times, and I hope I can come back in the future too. But I love you and appreciate what you stand for and how faithful you are to God. And I've enjoyed being with Zach this week. Wish I could have been with Whitney a little more and get to know her better and all the kiddos, but sure enjoyed the time that I had to visit with Zach and all the rest of you. I've enjoyed very much being in your homes and eating with you. Particularly loved Dick's crappie on Monday. That was outstanding. And so he's invited me to come fishing. Y'all may see me down here for other reasons. And now that he's got that hunting thing, I never did like fishing because of the fact that some days you go out and there just was nothing, you know. I mean, if I want to go out, it's sort of like women shopping, you know, we got to come back with something. We can't just go shop and not get something. So, but this hunting thing he's got, sounds like the deal. So, anyway, enjoyed being with them on Monday, enjoyed being with everybody else that I've eaten with, and thank you very much for that hospitality. Appreciate the song leaders, appreciate all of you, those of you that have brought little ones all week. I know that's not easy. My wife reminds me of that because I never could help her. It's like Zach. I mean, it's just hard to help when you're up here preaching and teaching, and so you know how difficult it is. But you bring them, and if they get to crying and somebody that's older frowns at you, just hand them to them. Just take that baby down the aisle, and if they're, you know, really grumpy, you just give it to them because they're the future. All right. I mean, if we've got young families and we've got families bringing up kiddos in this very dark time, and they're doing it faithfully, I'm telling you, be grateful for them. Let them cry and know that that's a blessing. And we're grateful for all of you that did that and young mothers that are faithful and all that. Thank you to the elders. I appreciate you very much. Appreciate your lives and what you stand for. And again, thank you for the invitation. If you're up our way, I know we've got a lot of folks here. I get to see you every so often. Danny told me he's coming in the next couple of weeks, but we get to see the Stantons and McKenzie's parents come. Now you're coming from another part of the state, but we enjoy having all those kids up there, and it's a blessing. All right, tonight's lesson hits another segment of the congregation, my age, basically. I know you can be younger than me and have lost kiddos who no longer serve God, but I know a lot of us that are older that's a hardship. I don't share that. I have one son, and he's a very faithful, godly man, and I appreciate that in my life. I couldn't be a shepherd if it were not that case. And having one child, he's either faithful or not. And in his case, that's not a question. When I think about families that I look at in the congregation at home, as I said to you last evening, and I look at several, there's not just one, but several families who none of their children are faithful. It's just a pain that I can't fathom what that's like. And it'd be different, I guess, a little bit if you had one child or two children that were faithful, maybe one that's not, but it doesn't matter. That's a lost soul. It's going to be a painful thing. But to think about all of your children not serving God, when I look at their lives, and I just for the life of me can't see what happened. What was the correlation that caused that to happen? And so I tried this lesson several years ago, and I really was too young to preach it. I was about Zach's age, and it's just kind of hard to preach a lesson like this without the experience that comes with life. And I'd heard some of these points made by Sewell Hall, and they really stuck with me, and I thought it was something that would help congregations. I had resurrected it a few years ago and reworked it. So I hope for the most part it'll be an encouraging lesson, even though we have to deal with a very difficult topic, and that is when our arrow doesn't hit that bullseye, as we say, when parents may fail, and what do we do about that when we think about our kids? Well, I think about reactions in parents that I have encountered in that area, and I'm just going to give you some of the feelings that I think that many of them have expressed. The first one, I think, is, of course, anxiety and fear. And that idea is that they know that their children are lost. They know that if they were to die, and sometimes, folks, that happens while the parents are still alive. And what do you get up at a funeral and say about somebody who you knew was unfaithful, who you knew did not serve God, and then their parents are in the audience? Sometimes they're grandparents, and it is a very difficult thing, the anxiety and fear that you feel. In Proverbs 20, verse 20, he said, whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. In Proverbs 30, 17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. I've seen too many of those kinds of situations. Sometimes they're not really bad young people. They don't go off the cliff, as we say, and all kinds of promiscuity and drugs and alcohol and stuff that we were talking about last night. But they're still far away from God. They've chosen not to serve God. Or they've gone into a religion that just simply does not teach the truth of God's word. Does not teach people how to become Christians according to what the Bible says. And whatever that case is, it is a very difficult case. When you're dealing with your children, there's that fear and anxiety for their souls. There's anger that happens in the heart of parents whose children have become, especially I think when they have messed up so badly, an ungrateful child like the prodigal. I think about parents that I literally have watched spend countless dollars, unbelievable amounts of money, bailing them out of jail, trying to get them into rehab programs that they had to pay for, lawyers, and then just the time and the work and the anxiety that comes from that. There can be an anger on the part of parents that's hard for them to get rid of, that they can have such an ungrateful child. I think about Luke 15 and that prodigal son who, if you think about it, when he asked for his inheritance, the father gave it to him. You know what he did? The eldest son gets what in the Old Testament? The double portion. You see that with Joseph, who is elevated instead of Reuben to be the oldest son, basically. And he's given two tribes in the children of Israel, not just the tribe of Joseph. Every once in a while they're called that, but mostly we know them by their names, Manasseh and Ephraim. He was not alone. They're kings, you read about, that said he gave to his other sons cities in Judah, but to this particular son he gave the kingdom. There's one passage that refers to that because, again, he gets the double portion. He's the eldest son. So when the prodigal's father divided and gave his inheritance, he gave to the elder brother two parts. He divided into three, gave him two parts, and he gave one part to that son. I want a lot of you to think about if you were to do that. If you were physically to divide all you have and give a third of it to a son that goes, and the word prodigal means wasteful. He wasted entirely. He spends it on, his older brother charges that to his father. He wasted it on prostitutes, he said. The kind of lifestyle that you would think somebody who's broken like that. Whoever robs his father or his mother, Proverbs 28:24, and says it is no transgression, the same as a companion to a destroyer. And that's the word that was used for the angel that went through and killed all of those passed through the land of Egypt. That kind of idea that I've watched happen in families whose children basically have laid waste emotionally, spiritually, and financially in so many other ways to their parents. I think about parents being embarrassed. In Proverbs 19, verse 26, he who mistreats his father chases away his mother as a son who causes shame and brings reproach. You know, folks, I've gotten to where I rarely, unless I know that I'm on safe ground, I may ask somebody if they have children. I go no further than that because I may not know. And the danger is that sometimes I ask, and the moment I do, I see their countenance fall, as the Bible says. I mean, I realize that I have touched a nerve because their children aren't faithful, they're not serving God, and they feel compelled almost to answer. I just don't ask people anymore. There are too many people whose children don't serve God, and it's too painful to ask them about that. Because how do they face the church? Can you imagine the first time they come in? And you know they've done something, their children have done something egregious. The church may have had to withdraw from them even. What do they say to people? They just want to get in the back row and slink out as soon as services are over. They are so ashamed of how their children are behaving. Their pride is wounded. Their loss of influence. How many elders have I had to watch step down because their children did not faithfully serve God? Preachers, deacons, on that list goes. It's too many. The loss of influence and credibility when our own children forsake God. Yeah, it leaves within us a great embarrassment. I think about sorrow and despair. Sometimes mothers especially, that if you bring up this subject, they just can't help it. They start crying physically. In Proverbs 17:21, he who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Probably the saddest passage outside of some you will read about Christ is that story about Absalom and David, his father. In 2 Samuel 18:33, when the king learns that Absalom is dead, has been killed in battle, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son." What parent is there in this audience that does not feel that passage deep? Who knows that if that was my son, how hurtful that would be. All hope is dashed. All is gone. My child is dead. And away from God, they die. Sometimes, folks, it leads to bitterness. Someone in the congregation is praised because they have good children. Have you ever watched a congregation and it seems like some families, every one of their children serve God? They have all these, a paschal of grandchildren. They fill up a third of the congregation. And every once in a while, all that praise and happiness spills out. And you're the one that has children who have fallen away from God, and you can't even see your grandchildren. You're not involved in their lives because of their unbelief. And man, it just digs at you. I know a little bit of that feeling, because we ended up having only one son. He was born way premature. He was born 3 months premature. 24 weeks he was born. He weighed 2.5 pounds. He lost down to 1 pound and 8 ounces. He developed hydrocephalus. The doctor, I remember saying to us, if we can do one thing at a time, if we can solve one thing at a time, he has a chance to live. He's 36 or 37, wherever he is today, and he's a healthy young man, but he still has issues. And one of those issues, my wife read to me one day about severe preemie. She said, listen to this statistic. She read it to me. 70% of severe preemies never marry. Do you know why that is? I remember the shock when it happened. I'm not talking about somebody who's a preemie 4 weeks. I mean, that's got its issues, but mostly they can overcome that. His lungs could not breathe outside, hardly. I mean, they can't save a baby. Even today, they've not progressed science far enough to make lungs breathe outside the body. They've got to be able to exchange oxygen and carbon dioxide. 24 weeks is it. It's tough. And when I thought about it, I said, yeah, I know why preemies that are severe never marry. Because we're always catching up. He's always been behind. And then by the time you do catch up, it's still things that don't connect mentally and how you approach things. And sometimes you're different. And all of that just weighs into that statistic. If you've had a severe preemie, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And then I want grandchildren. I want to have grandbabies. And that'll never happen. It never will happen. And then I see all of y'all that got 8 and 10 and 12, and they take big pictures with all of them. I know what bitterness is like. I know how hard it is to overcome that. I know how I have to make myself rejoice when I read Facebook posts. Make myself rejoice with people. And it's the same, folks, with people whose families are shattered by unbelieving children, rebellious kids who have gone away, and all of yours serve God. It's exactly the same thing. Bitterness is a terrible thing. And then, folks, we just have to face it. You may be guilty. You may be the cause of why your children did not serve God. When you were younger, you were too interested in climbing the corporate ladder. You were too interested in money. You were too interested in recreation. You were too interested in doing all the other stuff that just simply the Bible tells us the cares and deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And the word was choked out of your children by you. And that may be a reality. And if it is, then you're going to feel this. You're going to know that you're guilty. And now what can you do? Your grandchildren are away from God. You don't have access to them because of what happened, and you are to blame for it. In Proverbs 29, verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Here are parents that do what they ought to. Here are parents, the one that didn't reprove. And it may be that you ask yourself, what terrible mistake have I made? Well, that's not always the case, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. So how do we respond to all of this? What do we help parents do with all of these attitudes, with all of these feelings? First of all, if anxiety and fear, we must respond in faith and love. We need to think about the fact that same as a God the Father longs for his lost children, he created their soul. He is the Father. He longs for them. Think about how he went after Israel in the Old Testament, and he only got a few of them back, right? He had to send people to do terrible things to his people. Maybe it is that you have to basically almost abandon your children to the lifestyle they've lived and be like that prodigal father who looks at the horizon and hopes they come back over it because of what you instilled. Like Manasseh, the king in the Old Testament that went so far away from God, the most evil king of Hezekiah, his father, that we talked about the other night. And yet eventually, what did Manasseh do? He woke up in prison. The good stuff that Hezekiah had put in him for 12 years before Hezekiah died, and then Manasseh came to the throne when he was 12 years old, was enough to one day wake him up, and he came back. And the same thing is true of the Heavenly Father, is true of you too. What do you do with anger? Well, the Bible says you got to control it. In James 1, verse 19, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It always warns us about anger, doesn't it? Ephesians 4, 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath nor give place to the devil. Anger may have a place at times, but anger is a dangerous thing. We must not act in anger toward our unbelieving children. We may say something in the rash moment that we will regret the rest of our lives. And folks, sometimes you can say something and you'll never get them. You turn them away and you will never get them back. Hold your anger. Embarrassment is just pride and selfishness, really. Instead of saying, how could my son and daughter do this to me, shouldn't we be rather saying, how could my son and daughter do this to themselves and to God, and be like in the devil's spider web, be a trapped insect that they stumbled into this lifestyle? I've known kids that were, for instance, a young man that I know was seduced by a woman in a congregation, and it caused him to go down a path of drugs and illicit sex and all the things that go with that. And he was a young fella, and he just made the wrong choice, the book of Proverbs talks about. And he's paid for it the rest of his life. But he finally found his way back. And we could be so embarrassed ourselves with pride and selfishness that we were the ones that drove him further away. the couple that I know that are his parents are good friends of ours. And they did everything to draw him back and eventually won. I think about Jesus in Mark 6:34 that looks out on a great multitude and it says he was moved with compassion for them. A guy told a story one time, kind of a retelling of the prodigal. He said a guy, and he builds it up, and at first you don't know he's doing this. And he talks about a guy going to prison, and he's in prison for the next 10 years. And when he's released, on that Sunday, the preacher asked him, said, "Well, I understand your boy's getting out. What do y'all have planned?" He said, "We don't have anything planned. And when he comes home, he's going to hear from us that he better watch every step. And we're watching him. And he better behave, mind his P's and Q's." He'd say, well, there is a rightness to the fact that he's got to live right, right? And the preacher sort of just shook his head, said to his friend, he said, "You know, I read in the Bible about a really bad boy that came back home and they threw him a banquet." And he's trying to get him to think about the story of the prodigal son. And his friend took it to heart. And when that boy got off the bus, he's worried sick about what his parents are going to be like. And when he rounded the corner and looked up, the dad had put a huge banner on the house, "Welcome home, son." And they did exactly that. And it was all the difference in the world. Have we not been embarrassed at our own conduct? Have we not been embarrassed by our own sin? What about despair? Remember, God is with us. We've talked already about the prodigal son of Manasseh. Listen to me, folks. While there's life, there's hope. Always say that. While there is life, there is hope. There is the hope that they will come back. And again, the Bible tells us that. Bitterness, it must be put away. You know the passage, Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. It's got to be done away with. It only hurts us that harbor it. And it eats at us like a cancer. We must put away bitterness. And then I think we have beat people over the head with Proverbs 22 and verse 6, right? Remember that Jesus lost sons. God lost sons. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we make that absolute. We make the Proverbs absolute when they're not absolutes. They're maxims. They're true most of the time, but not all the time. I said a minute ago, you may be guilty, but folks, I've looked at families, and they raise two that come just to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and that's the kind of people the parents are. And then there's this one. There's one for why? Because they have their own will. Because they have their own heart. They have to decide just like the two that were faithful, just like their mom and dad had to decide. But they decided differently. And God gave that free moral agency to every last one of us, including all of our children, so that all of them may not serve God faithfully. But that doesn't mean that I was the cause of it. Train up a child in the way he would go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, is most of the time so. I know that because most of you have raised your children to be lovers of the University of Arkansas. When I was in Texas, I said, Texas A&M. It doesn't matter where you are. Somebody says, I'll pay for your university. I'm paying for one. You go to the University of Arkansas, I pay for it. We raise our children up, right? And they even wear the clothes that have on them. But it's not absolute. If we make it absolute, then listen to these passages in Proverbs and think of Jesus. Think of Jesus when I read these. Proverbs 10, verse 4. He who deals with a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes one rich. Was Jesus' question, rich or poor? Well, he was poor. Does that proverb mean absolutely that he dealt with a slack hand? If we ever saw somebody work hard, it was our master. In Proverbs 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Question, did Jesus live long or short? He lived short. He died before Zach's age. He died before, I'm sorry, you're the brunt of my illustrations, of being young. That didn't mean that he didn't fear God. If ever there was one that feared God, our Master. Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Question, did Jesus have enemies? He had mountains of enemies. And he always will have mountains of enemies. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't please God. You see how you cannot make the Proverbs be absolute? They're maxims that most of the time are so. Jesus was poor, he died young, he had many enemies, but he was not a sluggard and wicked. They are general rules. And so if you're guilty, you have to look at it honestly. I preached this lesson, and I preached it in several congregations lately, and a lady came to me about a year and a half ago where I preached it, and we were eating together in her home, and she said, you know, I was listening to your sermon yesterday, and they are a godly couple, and they have a son who serves as an elder, but they've lost children. And she said to me, she said, God was important to us when we were raising our kids, but he wasn't number one. And she was just being honest with what she had heard in the sermon. You may be guilty. It may be your fault. There's nothing you can do about the consequences now except pick up the pieces and try to influence your grandkids. I tell grandparents, you can have a profound influence in your grandkids' lives. I'm living proof of that. My parents were not serving God. My grandparents were rocks. Solid faith. They left a farm that they had been at for years and years and years, sold it, and moved to Hereford, Texas, where I grew up, because we were attending a church that was not sound. And I don't know where I'd be today, folks, except my grandparents came to make a difference in my life, and they did. You need to move. Don't move because you want to fish the rest of your life. I'm sorry, Dick. Move. Move because you want to save your grandchildren. Because you can do it. And I am proof of that. Understand that sometimes our children leave because they made that choice. And it had nothing to do everything you did, because I'm going to tell you, it's the most guilt-ridden thing that ever will be. I sometimes see me in my son, and I just, you know, I see him do something, and I go, that's me. That's me. Because he watched me. I can't do anything about it now except look at him as a man and say, work on it. Jonathan, I've been working on it all my life, but work on it. Don't end up doing the wrong thing. Well, seek forgiveness, as we said. Some takeaways. First of all, true love is the answer. 1 Corinthians 13, let me say this in light of the sermon. Verse 4, love suffers long. It doesn't die when the child slams the door in your face. Love that dies under mistreatment is not really love, is it? Verse 5, love is not provoked. It does not jump to rashness in response to the child that's gone away. In verse 5, it does not seek its own. It's not embarrassed for me. In verse 7, it hopes all things. It never despairs. It always knows that as long as there's life, there's hope. In verse 4, it does not envy. It doesn't look at other folks that have good, obedient children and resent them and grow bitter about it. In verse 4, it is kind. It does not approve of wrongdoing, but neither is love bitter, harsh, and hateful. What if your child that was away from you, and I know some folks' children are so far away, they've become homosexuals. I know the bitterness of talking to those families. I've sat in cars with people when the dad just starts crying when he thinks about where his son is and what his son must be doing. And I'll tell you what is true about that. If that son came down with AIDS, would you open your home and take him in again? And take care of him and love him. And through that, maybe reach a stone cold heart and draw him to Christ again. In verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. I will not encourage him in sin. That family has had to completely break off from their son because he has a lover and he insists on bringing him if he comes to their house, and they will not cross that line. And I agree with them. If your children marry other people that they have no right to be married, and you just embrace them because you want to have a happy Thanksgiving, you want to have a wonderful Christmas time, stand before God and answer. Did you rebuke them? Did you teach them? Did you say to them what they need? And did you just finally give up and say, we're going to have a good Christmas and a good Thanksgiving? We'll try to love them into it without ever, ever saying to them what they need to do to repent. It does not rejoice in iniquity. Love is not puffed up, verse 4. I've been such a good father and mother. How could this happen to me? Love, at verse 5, keeps no record of wrongs. It forgives. It slams the door forever. The rebellious child, folks, may still come home. I had to live through the reality of my parents not serving God for a number of years. My dad repented on a bed in a hospital. I pray that is sincere to this day, because that's not happened but just in the last 2 or 3 years. I shared that with a friend of mine that we grew up in West Texas together. He's now down in the Houston area. His mother left him, and I remember that. I got there at college at Texas Tech about the time all that happened. And she left and left her children and left the man she was married to, their dad, and went and was married to another guy for 30-something years. And one day Greg Fires called me, because we would commiserate together about our parents. One day Greg called me on the phone and said, my mom came back. She left that man and came back and made confession. And now she is a member where he serves as an elder. While there's life, there's hope. And then we need to remember that the hurting parent is going to often go to prayer. Lincoln was asked in the Civil War what it was that he did the most. He said, I go to my knees in prayer because I have no other place to go. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You'll learn what a father's heart is like. Because the father, if you think about it, remember how he must hurt. He created their souls. They are his by right of creation. Children in that way. But he wants them as children by faith. And when I grieve about my rebellious child, remember that God grieves for his rebellious children too. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Isaiah 1, 1 through 3. Or Ezekiel says to us in 18, in verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to its ways, his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. The word Dunkirk will forever go down in the annals of history as one of the bravest acts that ever occurred. The British and French armies and whatever else was left of Europe that had tried to fight the Panzers and Hitler's mighty army at that time had been cornered, basically, at the port of Dunkirk and other and a port next to it. Calais was the only other stronghold the British possessed at the time. You know that story, that in those days, that was it. That was all that was left of the Allied armies that would fall. You can imagine what would have happened if they had been captured. But that the word went out, and Winston Churchill started what was called Operation Dynamo, that every civilian boat of a certain length was commandeered so that they could rescue those boys, because the Royal Navy only had enough ships to rescue 17,000 of 300 and almost 40,000, 340,000 troops that were huddled at Dunkirk and Calais. William Manchester, in his great book that he writes about Winston Churchill, said, "And then from the streams and estuaries of Kent and Dover, a strange fleet appeared, trawlers and tugs, scows and fishing sloops, smacks and coasters. The island ferry, Gracie Fields, Tom Sopwith's Cup, the Challenger Endeavor, even the London Fire Brigade's fire float, the Massey Shaw, all of them manned by civilian volunteers, English fathers sailing to rescue England's exhausted and bleeding sons." What father is there in this audience that does not understand that? That if our boys were across a channel facing certain death, that even if I didn't know how to do anything on a boat, I can follow orders. And I would jump on whatever vessel and sail bloody seas necessary to rescue my son and the sons of others. What man worth anything doesn't understand that? And hence how great the heroism. They rescued those 338,000 troops and brought them back to Britain. The Royal Air Force shot down 4 planes for every one that they lost. He had said it before, but it mattered here just as greatly in the Battle of Britain. He had said, "Never have so many." Winston Churchill owed so much to so few. The Royal Air Force that kept all of those fighter planes from doing their terrible work. And if I bring that over into this, never, ever, ever give up. Always, always, always say something, do something. While there's life, there's hope. If you're subject to heaven's invitation tonight, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." If we can help you tonight, come and obey the gospel. If you need to return and pray and ask forgiveness, we bid you come. Together we stand and sing.